I want to draw your attention tonight to the statement that is made in the verse 7 of the Psalm 89. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. The subject that is brought before us in this text is one about which we must be instructed. The psalmist, in the very opening word of this psalm, you will see it there in the title, in the word maskil, we have explained it many times to simply mean instruction, sets out on a glorious mission to enlighten, to make wise the readers of these words. When he comes to contemplate the subject which he brings before us in the verse 7, it is part of his great plan, and of course it's part of the purpose of the inspiring Spirit of Christ who filled this man, Ethan the Ezrahite, as he wrote these words. It is part of the purpose of the Spirit of God to instruct and enlighten us, particularly here in the matter of worship and how we are to conduct ourselves in worship. The fear of God in worship is the subject that is in view here in the verse 7. The fear of the Lord, we are reminded in Proverbs 9 and the verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. It is the very foundational element of wisdom. And I was just struck by the thought as I was contemplating this, that really we are reminded here of how little we actually know. When the Lord must set about instructing us on a subject of this nature, of how we are to worship him, how we are to fear him, how we are to conduct ourselves toward him, how little we really know. One of the things that I have learned in my short experience is that we can take nothing for granted. We can assume nothing about what we ourselves or others know about the things of God. Here, the Spirit of Christ deals with a very simple and a very basic element of Christian living. How we are to approach God. How we are to worship God. He comes to that which is the very beginning of wisdom. Sometimes, indeed, it's the common rule that we have far too high an opinion of what we know about the Lord, and far too high an opinion of our own level of spiritual knowledge. Here we are taught the beginning of wisdom because we are brought to the subject of the fear of God. Now our worship, obviously, as we look at the verse, our worship is a means of measuring what we know about the Lord. How we conduct ourselves in worship is a means of measuring just how we fear the Lord, and therefore of how much we know about him. If fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then it is evident that those who in their worship practices, who demonstrate very little of the fear of God, obviously know very little about the Lord. And how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, in the atmosphere and environment and context of worship, demonstrates how much we know about the Lord. That subject is before us here. It causes us to ask the question, how much have we learned? How much do we know? Really, how much do we know about the Lord? Our conduct in the place of worship speaks volumes, both to God and to others, about how much we really know of the Lord. I want us just to notice two simple thoughts tonight as we come to consider the fear of God in worship. And first of all, there is the obvious lesson in verse 7 that God is to be feared and reverenced. God is to be feared. It is a truth that is often forgotten, even by God's people. It is a truth that we need instructed upon again and again. It is wisdom that we need to embrace and to be given by the Spirit of God. God is to be feared. To hear some Christians speak of the Lord in these days, you would think that the Scripture never taught this lesson. It to hear those who claim to be the Lord's people and the way they use the name of the Lord and the way they speak about God, you would think that the Bible never taught the fear of the Lord. But it does. God, look at the words, verse 7, is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, the principal reason for a fear of God that is suggested to us here in this text and in the portion is the identity of God, particularly his identity as a God of power. The name that is used here is the name El, and we have referred to that many times in the past. It's a name that literally means the Mighty One. Here is the Mighty God. God, the Mighty God, the Mighty One, and the emphasis in the name is upon the irresistible power of God. A God who cannot be stopped, a God whose power is infinite, a God whose power is absolute and irresistible. God is greatly to be feared. Now that thought is lost upon us in the use of the English word, since really English is very limited in its expression of the names and titles of the Lord. But it was not lost upon the Old Testament worshipper as they were faced with these words. The variety of Hebrew names given to the Lord, each of those names presented a specific element or attribute of God. And this name used here is a name that caused the people to think of his power, the mighty power of God. That is a reason to fear him. The context, even if we didn't know that that was the name that was used here, the context brings that out very clearly to us. The emphasis is upon the power of the Lord. Verse 6, "For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" God is greatly to be feared. Verse 8, "O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee?" And again you will see how the power of God is brought out into prominence in the following verses. Various instances of the power of God are spoken of. For instance, there in verse 9 and 10, I believe there is a reference to what happened at the Red Sea, speaking of the raging of the sea and the waves being stilled. "Thou hast broken Rahab," and that name in Scripture is a poetic name that is applied to Egypt. And it speaks of how God broke Egypt and the power of Pharaoh in pieces there at the Red Sea. "As one that is slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm." Then in the verses that follow that again, he speaks of the power of God in nature, speaking of the creation, the north and the south, Tabor and Hermon, two of the great mountains of Canaan. Verse 13, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand." He goes on in verse 14 and following to speak of the power of God and his dominion over his people. We read there in the verse 18 of his throne, "The Holy One of Israel is our King." The power of God demonstrated in these various ways. In the latter part of the psalm, particularly in verse 38 through to verse 48, he is speaking of the power of the wrath of God. For in verse 46, for instance, we read the question, "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire?" You see, what has happened is that judgment has come. God's power is seen not only in his mercy and in redemption and delivering his people at the Red Sea, not only in nature or in the overruling providence in the kingdom of God, but his power is seen here in his justice and in his wrath and judgment. The nation has turned from God. The psalmist in the opening part of the psalm is pleading the covenant that God has made and the promises of that covenant. But the covenant of God also contains censures and curses upon disobedience. Many of the Lord's people forget that. And they seem to think that God can only bless. Well, God blesses the obedient, but God is displeased and chastises the disobedient. And that's what has happened here in the land. The promises of the covenant have been lost as far as the experience of the people are concerned. And the promise now, because of their disobedience, has been lost to them, and they have come under the promised censure and the promised punishment that God laid out in His covenant with His people. And it is this God that is to be feared. The God who is faithful to His word. The God who will judge sin. The God who not only shows mercy and redemption, but the God who is faithful to judge and to chastise departure from Him. If ever there was a day when the people of God need to learn the fear of the Lord, it is today. A day in which the evidences of divine displeasure are all around us. When the nation, when the world indeed has departed from God, and nation after nation is embracing the ways of anti-Christianity, and God has manifested His displeasure in so many different ways in the nations of men. And it is this God that is to be feared. Feared by the people of God. This is, you see, the context of the psalm. All that he has said in the early part of the psalm is building up to his prayer in the final part of the psalm. Lord, how long are you going to be angry? How long are we going to suffer under the judgment of the Lord because of our sin? And it is in that context that the people of God need to learn to fear him. It was an absence of a fear of God that led them into sin and brought the judgment of the Lord upon their heads. And it is in that context and in that environment that we need to learn again to fear the Lord. God is greatly to be feared. He is a God of power. The fear and the reverence that is spoken of here is deep and it is lasting. You'll see how he puts it. God is greatly to be feared. Greatly to be feared. And to be had in reverence. Now both of the words that he uses are very strong. Particularly the first one. It is a word that indicates terror. It is a word that indicates the deepest and most genuine fear. Reverence also is a word that indicates fear. Both words have the idea of trembling. Shaking with fear in them. Here is real fear. Here is fear that is deep. Here is fear that is in the heart that is being spoken of. In Isaiah chapter 29 in the verse 13, the Lord speaks about another kind of fear that was prevalent among the professing people of God in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 29 in the verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. There is that which passes as a reverence for God that is not genuine. It is not deep, it does not touch the heart, it is merely a superficial thing, like some practice or habit that has been learned, that has been taught by men. It is conformity with the regulations of man rather than a consciousness of what God is. And as we shall see in a moment or two, the context here is obviously of worship. And we can come to the house of God and we can conduct ourselves in what may well be deemed a proper fashion, an honorable fashion, and yet be acting in the way that those who are described here in verse 13 of Isaiah 29 acted. Drawing near to God only with the lips, their heart far from God. Any attitude of reverence and respect and honor toward the Lord, well, it's just a superficial thing that's just conformity with what men require by the regulations of the church and the standards that are expected of those who come. But our text is emphasizing the fact that there needs to be a much deeper fear of God than that. That superficial fear of the Lord really is not that impressive. It certainly doesn't fool the Lord. He who knows the heart knows whether we truly fear God or not. We are to fear Him with this deep fear that is suggested here in the words that the psalmist used to tremble before the God of irresistible power, the God of omnipotence. Both words indicate that this is to be a lasting fear. It is to be a continual thing. God is greatly to be feared, and the way, just the grammar that he uses, this is to be the continuous practice and habit and experience of the child of God. They are to continually fear God. They are to continually reverence him. We should never expect to come to a place where we cease to fear God. That's a backslidden, sinful condition. In fact, if we're going on with God, our fear of him will increase as our knowledge of him increases. Our reverence and fear of God will grow deeper and more sincere as we go on with him. Is there that fear in our heart tonight? Not just a fear of being seen to act differently to what is expected. We have certain standards in our church. We believe in certain practices. We adopt certain procedures. But as we come before God, we can quite easily conform to those things and yet not fear the Lord. We can come as those in Isaiah's day came, and we can fit in with the regulations that have been put in place. But our hearts are far from God and far away from fearing him. Only you know your own heart tonight before God. Do you come before God with an honest, sincere, genuine fear of the Almighty God? Now, we don't fear the Lord with that slavish fear. We don't fear God as one would fear a tyrant or a despot. We don't fear damnation. We don't fear destruction. We don't fear a capricious and cruel, hateful God. We reverence and we fear him as the Almighty in a filial fear, the fear of a child for its father. It's a reverence, it's a fear that is mixed with love and with joy. The psalmist is speaking of these things in the midst of his song. For you'll remember that this is a song. He's singing. This is written as a word of praise. This is one of the hymns of the Old Testament church. And in the midst of his joy, he fears his God. He trembles before God, and yet with a joyful heart. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. He's saying, blessed or happy is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of thy strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. The fear that God would have his people to have of him is not that slavish fear of the slave toward a tyrannical master. It's the fear of a child of his father who loves him. It's that reverence and respect that is mingled and wrapped up in love and joy. God is to be feared in this fashion. A sincere, deep, lasting, real fear of God that comes from a heart that loves him. That is the fear of the Lord that is spoken of here. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. But the second thing that I want us to notice tonight is this, and it's just an extension of the thought that we have already contemplated, that God is specially to be feared in the assembly of saints. It is in the assembling of the saints together that the fear of God is particularly prevalent. It is in our gathering together for worship that the fear of God is to be most evident. Now, we are to live all of our lives every day and do every act in the fear of the Lord. We are to live conscious of the greatness and the power of God, and to live with a reverence and a fear and a respect of him at all times. But particularly, look at what he says, it is in the atmosphere of worship that that fear of God is to be most visible and to be most evident. I would suggest to you that in the normal run of affairs, that is where the fear of God is most likely to be seen. That is where we are most likely to be conscious of God as we come together in the attitude of worship. But you know, the way some Christians behave in the context of worship it makes you really wonder what the rest of their life is like. If that is where we might expect them to demonstrate the most fear of God, and there's very little of it seen at the best of times, what's it like in the workplace? What's it like in the home? What's it like in the leisure hours and the leisure activities? Oh, how little of the fear of God there is abroad today. Our worship is particularly and specifically to demonstrate our fear of the Lord. Now, there's an interesting thought here in the verse 7 when the psalmist speaks of the assembly of the saints. That word assembly is a very striking one. It is a word that has embodied in it the concept, firstly, of familiarity. And the idea is of a group of people that are huddled together, enjoying familiar conversation, particularly perhaps consulting with one another, advising one another, trying to come to an arrangement or a common understanding. The idea of those maybe even plotting together. Let me just show you one of the derivatives of this word in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, in the verse 6, where Jacob is dying and he's blessing his sons. And he makes a reference to Simeon and Levi, who in former years had conspired together to form a wicked plan that resulted in the murder of the men of Shechem. And Jacob refers to this in the verse 6 of Genesis 49. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Now there you have the English word assembly, but actually the word assembly in our text translates a word that is here translated by the word secret. Their secret. The idea of secret conspiracy, or intimate, quiet, taking counsel together, of familiarity. Come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Now, bear those two concepts in mind. First of all, then, the idea of familiarity, of two people closely bound together in a conspiracy. And then the thought of the taking counsel one with the other. Now that concept, this idea that's embodied in the word assembly, relates to our worship in two ways. There is a familiarity, obviously, between the worshippers. There is a family bond. There is this idea of those who have a common purpose, who have a common end, who enjoy intimate communion one with the other. They can meet together and they can take counsel together and they can plan together. Like Simeon and Levi, two brothers hatching a conspiracy together. All of God's people belong to the one family. They are, in a sense, to be familiar one with the other. There is to be that family bond. There is to be that interaction, that friendship, that communion, that common purpose as they come together into the house of God. And that is a very proper thing. It is a proper thing. It is something that we are to pursue. We are not to stand aloof one from the other. There is to be that bond of brotherly love. There is to be that bond of fellowship, that bond of kindness, that bond of love for the people of God. We belong to the family of the Lord, and that is to be demonstrated in that familiar atmosphere in the place of worship. But then there's also a familiarity with God, in a sense, because we have the great and glorious privilege in the assembly of the saints of coming into the presence of God. We come to Him in a family sense. We come to Him as our Father. We can approach God then within the context and framework of family love. And it is as we come together in that familiar fashion, coming to take counsel together with God. That's what's being set before us here. That idea of a people coming together to be instructed by the Lord, to be taught by Him. In the Psalm 25 and the verse 14, the psalmist there puts it this way, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The secret counsel of God is revealed to those who fear Him. Those who fear God here in the verse 7 are gathered together to take counsel with the Lord, and He speaks with them in this familiar fashion. He reveals to them His counsel. You remember how Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, describing his own ministry among them in Acts 20 and 27, says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And as we come together and the Word of God is opened and we come in a familiar sense, familiar with one with the other and familiar with God, coming to take counsel from His Word, it is in that atmosphere that the fear of God is to be prominent. The familiarity that we're thinking of in a proper sense, familiar one with the other, familiar with God, is never in any way to produce or breed contempt for God. In our familiar interactions with our fellow worshippers, we are not to act in such a way as to bring dishonor to the name of the Lord. The house of God is not the place for conversations that are properly to be carried on in other places. The presence of God is not to be the place where we can engage in activities with our friends or those that we are familiar with, those activities that should be limited to another time, another place. The house of God is not that place for raucous behavior. I was just interested to read, and really it was this that started my mind working in this direction. We were reading in our own family Bible readings of the construction of the temple. And it never really struck me in this way before, although I knew the fact, it hadn't really brought this home to me. But you may remember that when Solomon built his temple, all the work was done in another place. So that when the stones were brought to Jerusalem, there wasn't the sound of a hammer, there wasn't the sound of an axe, there wasn't any noise of that kind. That was done in another place. And even in the construction of the house of God, where we would have said, yes, it's proper for all that kind of activity to go on, it was minimized. There wasn't the sound of a hammer. And it just started me to think that how often our worship sounds more like a builder's yard than the house of God. How often our assembling together sounds more like the marketplace in the temple of the Most High. God is greatly to be feared in the environment of worship. There is to be a quietness, there is to be a stillness. Oh yes, there is that familiarity. Oh, it's good to be able to go up together in company with friends to worship the Lord. But there is an element to that friendship that is, and that familiar relations one with the other, that's not proper in the house of God. We shouldn't conduct ourselves one to the other in the house of God as we would if we met on the street. This is where God is to be found. And we are to remember that God is to be feared in this context. Look at those words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the verse 1. Coming together to worship God is not an activity that we can engage in casually or carelessly. I fear today that we often do come casually, carelessly to the house of God. Ecclesiastes 5 and 1 urges us to be careful even as we go to the place of worship. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not or know not that they do evil. We are to be careful even as we come up to the place of worship to maintain a state of heart that is ready to hear God. So often our hearts and our minds and even our ears are filled with the clamor of interaction with those who are familiar with us and our friends in the house of God. We're not ready to hear. We're not ready to hear. But the Spirit of God here says that we are to walk in such a fashion and conduct ourselves in such a fashion even as we come to the house of God, so that we will be ready to hear. There is an acceptable way to serve the Lord. There is only one acceptable way to serve God. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 28 and 29 sets it before us. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In this chapter, the apostle has been pointing out some of the many benefits that the New Testament believer enjoys, which were not the privilege of the Old Testament child of God. There are many blessings and benefits that belong to the New Testament believer living now in the age of full revelation of the gospel that were not the privilege of those who lived in the days of shadows, in the days of symbols. But Christ has come. The fullness of the glory of the gospel has been revealed. And we have entered into blessings and privileges that were by and large not the portion of the ordinary child of God in Old Testament times. But one thing hasn't changed. Oh, we don't come with Israel to the foot of Sinai. We don't engage in the symbols and the rituals of Levitical worship. That has all been put away in the light. The glorious fullness of the gospel has come. But we better remember that we serve the same God. That the God of Sinai is the same God that we worship today. And so the apostle says, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is the God who appeared on Sinai in fire that literally, to use Moses' words, ate the mountain, consumed the mountain, as the fire of the Almighty God burned on the top of Sinai. That's our God. We're to remember that. We're to serve Him with reverence and with godly fear. The fear of God is to govern our assembling together then. I think that if we look at the text, that is obvious. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. They assemble together in the attitude of fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will gather us together to worship Him. Why is it that many of God's people see no reason to be in the house of God? They can go do their own thing on the Lord's day. It's because they don't fear the Lord. A fear of God, look at it in the text, I believe it's suggested clearly to us, that the fear of God is what gathers the people together. It will bring us to worship Him. It will cause us to assemble together before the Lord and to take counsel with Him. It will bring us before His Word if we fear God. Oh, that God would give us such a fear that we dread being absent from the house of God. We dread sinning in that fashion where we absent ourselves from the council chamber of the Most High God. Not only will the fear of God draw us to worship, but the fear of God will obviously govern every action during our assembly together. I believe in worship that is regulated by the Word of God. I believe in worship activity that is clearly not only permitted but commanded by the Word of God. I believe in scriptural principles being applied to worship. I don't believe that the Word of God authorizes us to involve the world's ways and the world's plans and the world's tactics in music, or in worship rather. We don't want the world's music. We don't want the world's gospel. We don't want the world's ways, the world's business plans for growth and enlargement. God is to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And everything that is done in the context of that assembly is to be done in the fear of God. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Why is God to be feared in this context? Why is it that God is specially to be feared in the assembling of the saints? Let me suggest to you two reasons. First, it is because here is where God is to be found. Why is God to be feared where His people gather together? Because that's where God is. That's where God is. We have looked recently in another context at Matthew chapter 18 and the verse 20. And of course we are familiar with the words. How the Savior promised there that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Now that is the very thought that is brought out in our text. Because the Lord is to be feared in the assembling of the saints, to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. And literally that thought is that surrounding Him, He's in the midst, they are around Him, surrounding Him on every side, but the Lord is in the midst. And it's because this is where God is to be found, in a special way, that the psalmist says the assembling of God's people is specifically and specially to be marked with the fear of God. That's where the Lord is. We are in the presence of God when we come together to worship Him. He has said, I'll be here. The Lord Jesus, and here as we saw recently, this text is a proof of His omnipotence, of His omnipresence, a proof of His deity. Here is the omnipotent, omnipresent God. This is where He's to be found, where God's people meet together. I've said before, I don't believe that it's possible for a Christian who has no reason to absent themselves from the house of God. I don't believe that it's possible for them to meet with God in any other place. Oh, if something legitimate detains us, I believe God will meet with the believer who, through sickness, is not able to get to the house of God, or some other legitimate reason, something has hindered him, some obstacle has come up, and it's just not possible for them to be there. I believe they've every right to say, Lord, will you meet with me at home? But if there's no reason to be absent, I don't believe that God meets with those who deliberately absent themselves from the house of God. I don't believe it. Because that is where He has said, I'll be found. That's where I'll be. I'm in the midst of even just two or three who meet together in my name. That's where I am. And many a Christian perhaps will claim today, if we were to talk to them tonight and ask them, did you meet with the Lord today? And they'll say, oh yes, did you go to the house of God? Did you go to worship? Did you place yourself under the Word of God? No, I don't believe I need to do that. Well, I don't have any hesitation in saying, I don't believe you met with God. I don't believe He was there. If you deliberately absent yourself from the place where God has said He will be, you needn't expect to meet with the Lord. That's why He's to be feared, because this is where He's present. I'm not saying that this is the only place He's to be found. I'm saying that wherever there are two or three met together in His name, He has said, I'll be there. And if you're not there, you'll not meet Him. That's why He is to be feared. God, the prophet Habakkuk said, is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. When God is among His people, fear is to be shown and evidenced. It's obvious too that God here is to be the chief focus of His people as they come together in worship, not man. Too often our eyes are on man. But it's the Lord that is to be the chief focus of our worship. God is to be feared. God is to be reverenced when we assemble ourselves together. Now, it can be otherwise. You remember how the Pharisees in Matthew 6, how the Lord speaks of them engaging in giving and praying and fasting. But why did they do it? To be seen of men. To be seen of men. They engaged in religious activity that on the surface looked very good, but it was all to be seen of men and was therefore worthless. When we come to the place of worship, let our focus be on the Lord. Yes, in the will of God, we'll come in the company of friends. That's the way it should be. We should be friends one with another. But let our focus not be on our friends. Let our focus be on God. God is to be feared. Why is the Lord to be feared in this context then? Because this is the place where He's present. But secondly, He is to be feared in this context because here are a people who know God. Here are the people who know the Lord. Fear of God is based on a knowledge of God. You don't fear what you don't know. You cannot reverence and respect and honor what you don't know anything about. When you know God, you will fear God. When there's no fear of God, there's no knowledge of God. But here are a people who know God. I know that they know God. See how they're described? They're described as saints. The saint is one who knows the Lord. A saint in Scripture is just one of the titles that's given to the people of God. Literally, it means the holy ones. Now, that's to be the mark of the Christian. That's the evidence of the child of God is holy. That's the principal characteristic of these people. They're holy. What does that mean? It means they're like God. It means that they know God and have been confirmed to their knowledge of God. What they know of the Lord is lived out in their life in a practical fashion. They live like Him. And those who know God are to fear Him. Again, we come back just to where we started. Your attitude and mine in worship to the Lord indicates how much we know of Him. Whether we fear God or not indicates whether we know God or not. Tell me tonight, is there a fear of God in your heart? Do you come to this place not with your eye upon man, not with your eye and your heart set upon human regulations, human principles, but coming together like the picture in that word assembly, to huddle together in close communion with those that are in the family of God, not for the sake of meeting with them, but to hear the counsel of the Almighty. That's worship. That's what it is to fear God. Do you fear the Lord tonight? Remember what we said at the start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How wise are you? Do you have the wisdom of God? Do you know God? If you do, you'll fear Him. And your worship will evidence it. May the Lord help us even to apply these lessons and these principles to our lives, that as we come together in days to come, assembling with the people of God, that more than ever before our eyes will be upon the Lord and our hearts will be filled with that deep and continuous fear of the mighty God of Jacob.